Back to the book of Romans, happily. And as we mentioned this morning, this will be our habit for some time now, to be returning to this wonderful portion of God's Word, and various ones, both from our own assembly and from other places. Visiting speakers will be expounding parts of this book to us, and with that, of course, we will sometimes be taught and sometimes be preached to, right? Sometimes there will be exposition, and sometimes there will be something that the speaker wants to press home to our hearts. And in both cases, we will benefit from it, won't we? So let's read again. We're going to read from the first chapter, verse 1. We're not going to read all of that we read this morning, but we're just going to read a few connecting verses and then stop and make some comments. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now turn over to verse 21 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's just pause once again and ask the Lord to bless us in the reading and consideration of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are here this evening. There are many places we suppose that we could be, but here, not necessarily to listen to this man, of course, but just to sit and consider your word, we know that we are in the best of places. And we pray, Father, that you will bless each and every individual from youngest to oldest here as we consider your word together. Consider the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. We praise you, Father, for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We praise you for him and for his word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not just to keep you on your toes, but you probably noticed, if you're paying attention at all to the, so to speak, assigned scriptures, that I skipped the assigned scripture. I read on either side of it. And I'm not just trying to be cute. I want to make a connection to this scripture that runs from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:20, for it is, in essence, one. I want to connect it to what is around it. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because it's a long scripture and there's no possible hope of me going verse by verse through it. You know that because you can see the number of verses and you know who's up here, and that would be a bad combination and make for a long evening. And I have been promised dinner after this by someone. So I want to have dinner. But let's feed on the Word of God, but not perhaps to the extent that would occur if we were to go verse by verse through this. So, what is the connection we're trying to make? Well, first of all, of course, we read from the beginning that this is written by the Apostle Paul, and that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which means that he is bound to Christ. The particular nature of bondservanthood being, of course, that, at least in the Hebrew tradition, as it's described in Exodus 21, that it was a servitude of choice, right? That the servant said, I love my master, I will not go out. And so he chose to bind himself to his master, and his master then would place a physical stamp upon him, so to speak, that he was his servant. Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is also called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and separated to the gospel. He was separated to it in Antioch when the Holy Spirit charged the leaders of that fellowship, separate to me these two men, Barnabas and Paul. But Paul, in writing to the Galatian believers, says that, you know, that separation to the gospel goes much further back. He says, but essentially, he says, I was separated to it from my mother's womb. It was always God's plan and intention for Paul to take up this service, this particular service, for which he was a vessel fit for the master's use, and that he would be a preacher of the gospel to the Gentile world. And so we read that in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Paul's commission, of course, reflecting what we find is the end game, if we may put it that way, of the preaching of the gospel, and that is that one day, around the throne, around the feet of Jesus Christ, so to speak, will be a people out of every kindred and tribe and people and nation. All of the world, so to speak, represented. All of the world reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul had this peculiar commission that he was to go out with this message to all nations. And he says, as we read in verse 14, I am debtor both to Greeks and barbarians. Now, there are various divisions in Scripture that are mentioned, Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek, which in that sense means the same thing. Here it's a little different. It is Greek and barbarian. The Greek being someone who was a Hellenist, or someone who was cultivated, so to speak, somebody who was sophisticated, who was steeped in Greek culture and teaching, who was, you know, a modern man, so to speak, and then on the other side, the barbarian. And you can kind of just picture who the barbarian is. He is all the things that the Greek man is not. And that other, there's another expression actually in Colossians that Paul uses to describe a group of people similar to that. He calls them Scythians. Also a very barbaric people, or at least not as cultured a people, who lived around the Black Sea area in Asia Minor. Paul says, I am called to preach the gospel to all nations. And I am called to preach the gospel to all people of every type, of every kindred, of every social class, of every culture, or completely uncultivated, whether they are barbaric or whether they are sophisticated, I have to preach the gospel to them. And the reason that I must do that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the human condition is categorical. It is universal. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so the gospel message that Paul is commissioned to preach must go out to all nations, to all peoples of all types, of all heritages, of all social standing, of all nationalities, of all religious groups. And it goes out to all of them Because God loves them all. Because of the verse that's on the wall here behind me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So when we read these verses between 1:18 to 3:20, what we're going to find is this conclusive, categorical statement about the human condition, sinners. The last word in the section of Scripture in chapter 3, verse 20 is the word sin. And that is the last word on the human condition, apart from the grace of God. And he writes to those who were in Rome, and he writes to them as beloved. In some of your translations, it says loved of God. Well, may I just suggest to you that the word beloved is a very special word. It is to be distinguished from being simply loved. God loves a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall, as we sing. God loves each and every one of us. It is an entirely different thing to be the beloved of God, isn't it? Because to be beloved of God is to know that you are loved. And that's an entirely different thing. Vast realms of people in this world tonight do not know that God loves them. But we do. And it is a wonderful place to be, isn't it? We are the beloved of God. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about King Solomon, and he was a man that Scripture says he loved many women. I don't know how he did it. The numbers are staggering. And it's a sad story. I mean, we can say it jokingly, but it's a pathetic story, isn't it? His life experience was pathetic, and he was good enough by the leading of the Holy Spirit to write it down for us so that we wouldn't follow the same pathetic course. But not to digress, he loved many women, and yet we have this particular, peculiar book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, the language is this, my beloved. It's entirely different, isn't it? The one is, you might say, almost a universal love. Loved every woman he met, but there was one who was his beloved. Now it amazes me that Scripture takes up failed men like that and uses it to exemplify the character and the love of God, and yet it does. And the love of Solomon for that Shulamite woman is the love between Christ and his church. We are his beloved. And this is a wonderful place to be living under the banner of love every day and every moment of our lives. Paul writes to the Roman believers, and he has no doubts about this. He says, your faith is spoken of in the whole world, and I can say of you, you are the beloved of God. Everyone is loved of God. Tonight we own the privilege of being his beloved ones. And then, of course, he says, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to preach the gospel among you, and that might strike us a little bit peculiar, this whole idea of preaching the gospel to those that are saved. I don't want to run too far with that. I don't have license to do so, and yet, again, I would suggest to you that that is something which we, somewhere along the line, began to diminish the importance of. As if it were inappropriate. But I think the Lord's people need the gospel preached to them on a regular basis. I'm thankful for the remembrance meeting. One of the hymn writers very succinctly put it, he says, no gospel like this feast. In other words, we have the gospel preached to us every Sunday morning, don't we? But Paul says, I'm going to come to you in Rome and I'm going to preach among you, but it was not in particular that he wanted to preach the gospel at believers, of course, though it would be good for them as it is good for us. but he wanted to preach the gospel among them so that he might have fruit among them. And of course, Paul did this in every place there were believers. He preached Christ, and yes, there would be believers sitting in the audience, but there would be unsaved sitting in the audience, and he would have fruit among them. Those unsaved would turn to God in saving faith through Jesus Christ. Paul says, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And here's a reminder to our hearts, as much as is in me. Because it is with some fear and trepidation, you know, we spoke this morning about being ashamed of the gospel, and it is realistic to say that at various times we have been ashamed of it, or that, you know, even on a day-to-day basis we are somewhat ashamed, somewhat fearful to speak up, and even more fearful to speak clearly for fear of being thought ridiculous. As Paul was thought ridiculous in Athens when he preached to them about a day in which God would judge the world according to righteousness by his Son, Jesus Christ. Judgment. Whom he has raised from the dead. Resurrection. And when they heard of the resurrection, many mocked. And so, of course, there is the fear of being thought ridiculous in preaching the gospel. And it is as much as is within us, to the best of our ability, and beyond that, by the grace of God, and by the power and the strength of God, that we represent the gospel to friends at school, friends on the street, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to the fellow I play hockey with, if I played hockey, and to all the people with whom you rub shoulders from day to day, as much as is within you. You know, we are all different. We are all, and some of us are fearful, and some of us are just not articulate, and some of us just, when we start talking, can't stop talking, and we all have our foibles and frailties, don't we? But as much as is within us, there must be within our hearts a readiness to preach the gospel, and then allow for the God whose gospel it is, because it is the gospel of God, he calls it in verse 1, not the gospel of Bill West or any of you. It's God's gospel. So let the God whose gospel it is speak through us. So Paul says, I am ready to preach it, and I'm not ashamed of it. And we talked about that this morning. We won't, you know, speak any further of it now. I'm not ashamed of this message. And the reason I'm not ashamed of it is that you, in thinking I might have shame, are measuring things on human standards, but I'm here to present a message that's from God, that contains the power of God. And we know that this is, in the Greek, dynamic power, dynamos, from which we, of course, get our word for dynamite. It is power that changes things. It's dynamic. Nowhere can this gospel be preached and received where there will not be enormous change. I praise God for the slow and progressive change as well. In other words, there was change in my life when I was saved, but you know, I was just a little boy. I mean, how much change can really occur in a little boy? And yet, by the grace of God, there is change yet today. And like the song says, little by little, every day, and little by little in every way, my Jesus is changing me. Gospel is dynamic. It changes things. It changes circumstances. It changes outlooks on life. I thrill to the scenes where somebody whose life has become so absolutely desperate and hopeless that they would contemplate suicide. And many people around us today, their minds are going to that. That is the desperate state of the society in which we live. This is a common experience. And yet for that individual to hear that God loves them, that Christ died for them, and that this life can be a joyful life and their future can be in heaven with the Lord, what change? He says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, are we? No, we cannot be. But having said that, it might seem a little odd to us, where we think he would go next, that he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Because most times when we represent the gospel, it is not the righteousness of God that would be the first thing that springs to mind. It would be his love, or his mercy, or his grace, or his compassion, or his long-suffering. You know, any of these things would be the first thing, I think, that would spring to mind when we speak to someone about the gospel. And Paul says, you know, in the gospel is revealed, yes, all of those things, but it's not what he wants to talk about now. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And it is revealed to faith. Now, we made the connection then down to chapter 3, verse 21. And I want you to just look at that again. And I don't want to dwell here because Ken will be living. He'll be parking here next week, Lord willing. But let's just read this repeated phrase. Chapter 1, verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And in between, there is a long discourse about the condition of man, his lost condition, his helpless and hopeless condition, and his state of unrighteousness, which makes God's judgment of him, in fact, righteous. But the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is not so much his righteousness in judging, it is his righteousness in saving us. Is God right to save? And that will be Ken's topic next week. So again, not going to spend too much time there. But in the little phrase at the end of verse 22 and the total of verse 23 is what captures all of our scripture tonight. Chapter 1:18 through 3:20. For there is no difference. This is a major point that is made in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, that there is no difference. Yes, there are differences of responsibility, and there are differences of revelation. In other words, every human being in the world has a different, perhaps, basis from which they may respond to God. For instance, as in the first section, some may have singularly the revelation of God in creation, so that he says the invisible attributes of God are known. Others may have the revelation of morality, so that they may understand right from wrong clearly and know to discern between the two. And so they are judged on the basis of how they respond to that. Do they simply look down their noses at people who are worse than them and say, well, at least I am not like that man? And of course, that conjures up for us a scene in the temple, doesn't it? Where there are the two men, and the publican will not even raise his eyes to heaven. And he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the self-righteous man, the moral man, he stands there before God, head raised to heaven in pride, says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. Well, you know, both of these men are sinners. Both of these men are under the righteous judgment of God. And both of these men will only be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But then there is also a third group, and this is a group who has the revelation of God. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? And we're just kind of hopping into the middle of this here. But what advantage then has the Jew? Well, he says much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So they had the word of God. They have a revelation of the character and the ways of God. And as much as they have the oracles of God, they also have what Paul refers to in chapter 1 that the gospel of God was promised in those holy scriptures. So they have significant revelation from God, don't they? And they will be judged because they did not respond to that. But all of these groups, all of them, are found to be in the same place. There is none righteous. They are all found to be wanting. All fall short of the glory of God. And they're all found to be under the righteous judgment of God, because God will render, the Apostle Paul says, to every man according to his deeds. And how hopeless a situation would it be if we were left at chapter 3, verse 20? Because it is conclusive. There is a conclusion at chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So, regardless of the situation, even in the man who is most blessed with the revelation of God, with the possession of the oracles of God and exposure to the Word of God, he says, even that only determines this, that it shows everyone to be guilty. That every mouth may be stopped. There won't be a day when anyone will answer back to God. You know, there isn't a day when we will make our case. Job unwisely said to his friends that he would like that. He would like a day when he could make his case with God. Nobody's going to make a case with God. Every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what does the law do? Can I uphold the law and therefore save myself? No. What the law does is persuade me, if I am paying attention to it at all, that I am a sinner. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian believers, says, you know, you're putting your trust in the law, but what is the law? He says, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. It's that which teaches us just how bad off we are, just how desperate our situation is, so that we may be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the sum of all that the law can do for us. Now, I have jumped around and jumped ahead a little bit, and I'm doing this, I guess, because it is not my intention to read through all of this with you together, but I want to just take a moment at least to describe the three groups that are described in these verses, and to mention that they're the similar destiny or fate of each one. So let's just look quickly at this. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is the first group, and what the scripture says about them is that the primary indictment about them is that they suppress the truth. In other words, they hear it, they see the truth of God, all heaven declares the glory of God, the psalmist says. So God testifies to them and they suppress what he reveals of himself to them. Now, who is this they? Maybe various opinions on this. I think this is, first of all, a categorical declaration of where man went right from the very beginning. In other words, that ungodliness became sort of the stamp of humanity in the very earliest of generations. And from there, what we see is they went on to change, verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God, which they denied, into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that's paganism, right? So the multiplicity of gods. Man moved very quickly from the garden into this particular condition where the truth of God was suppressed, the reality of the God of heaven and what his true character was, which is a character of goodness and generosity, that was suppressed, and instead the glory of God was changed into images made like unto man and to creeping things and four-footed beasts, paganism, and the multiplicity of gods that developed with it. And so it is descriptive of the very earliest days of man. And you'll notice that those first verses from 18 to 23 describe their thinking. Professing to be wise, they became fools. But then from verse 24 down to verse 28, it describes their behavior. And we won't go into it except just to simply read it to ourselves. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. But from behavior, it then seems to move on to character. So first of all, there is the way they think. And secondly, it is the way they behave. And then thirdly, it is who they become. And so he says, they are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And so there is this progression from the way they think to the way they behave to who they become. And of course, there is a saying about that. It says this, we sow a thought and reap an act. We sow an act and reap a habit. We sow a habit and reap a character. We sow a character and reap a destiny. And what is their destiny? He says, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That saying is attributed to various ones, but all agree that really it traces back to Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so the degradation of humanity in, so to speak, the earliest days is traced from the way in which we think about God, and that way is described in this word, ungodly. In other words, the removal of God from my thinking, the removal of the one true God from my thinking. And with that comes all of the degraded behavior and degraded condition that describes not just humanity, of course, in its earliest generations, but humanity as it exists today. I think that when Paul wrote this, and this is just prefaced by I think that when Paul wrote this, he is not, of course, just simply talking about this universal, generic, human progression, or rather regression. He's talking about Rome. I mean, when he writes this to the Roman believers, and they read those words, and they read about that conduct and that behavior, they would think, Paul, have you been here? You must know where we live. And today, sitting here tonight in Rawson Ridge Bible Chapel, I think we can honestly say to Paul, have you been here? You must know where we live. Because this is, broadly speaking, the human condition. Once there is a refusal of God, once God is removed from the equation, then morality that is not conditional or self-determined, but ultimate and singular morality is removed as well. And with that, every restraint on my behavior. And as I act, so I will become. It begins with my thinking. As I think, I will act. But you know, as you act, you will become. And so we always warn, in the most pragmatic of way, every young man and woman, that to engage in activities which you think will not cause you harm, will in fact, if you continue to do so, form your character. And if they form your character, then they will ultimately form your destiny. Because as a man sows, so shall he also reap. True in the life of the believer as well, isn't it? That if we practice self-destructive behaviors, think that we can get away with it, and think that God will dismiss it, and think that it will not impact us, we are wrong. And as a man sows, he shall also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap destruction. When Paul writes that at the end of Galatians, he's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about destruction in my life. But here, he's talking about eternal destinies. And he's saying the unregenerate individual who refuses the testimony of God concerning himself, who refuses the revelation of God, will track down this path, will not progress, but regress. I know that secular humanism tells us that the human being, the human race, is progressing, but we are not progressing towards God. The testimony of God's word is we are regressing away from him and away from his moral laws and away from his moral character. And that's the first group. And the second group is what we often call the moralist. And we won't spend long here, but as the first individual despised what God gave them, so also the moralist despises God. This is a common trend in all three groups. And so you read in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So again, we notice the same pattern. A refusal, a despisal of what God gives us, an unthankfulness, a disobedience, a rejection, and then following that, the righteous judgment of God. He says, "Do you not know, moral man, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's where it should drive you. It does not drive you towards a lackadaisical nature towards your sin, where you say, "Well, then God is soft." No, the goodness of God as revealed to you in Jesus Christ leads you to repentance. And otherwise, he says, "You are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So the first group is righteously judged, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. The second group is righteously judged by God, chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up for yourself wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And the third group, and I'm breezing over these fairly quickly, but the third group is a step beyond this group. They have not just moral revelation, but they have the revelation of God in his word. And he says their condemnation is this, verse 24 of chapter 2, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because they know the character of God. They know who he is. And yet they live as if they don't. And they think that it is simply enough to have God's word, God's law, and the privilege of being God's people. Of course, he's speaking to the Jewish people, and for them, of course, as well, comes the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5 of chapter 3. "If our unrighteousness," he says, "demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" A rhetorical question. Each of these groups is rightly judged by God. All of them because they refuse what God gives because they refuse what God reveals of himself in his grace. And all of them, God says, are storing up for a day of righteous judgment. And this, amongst other things, is what gives some urgency to the consideration of these verses. Because what we find when we come to the end of it, of course, is that there doesn't seem to be anybody left. Right? There's three groups. And Paul, in describing these three groups, says there's nobody that falls outside these three groups. So whether you are judged because the basic revelation of God and his goodness you have refused, you have suppressed the truth about who God is and who you should be, or whether you rebel and do not repent when you understand the moral nature of God and that your conduct is in opposition to that, or whether you know the God of heaven through his word and yet still refuse to submit, you will all come under the righteous judgment of God. God is right to judge. Abraham, when he was speaking with the angel, or rather when the angel of the Lord was speaking with him about Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, as he is pressing for mercy in that situation, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's a rhetorical question too, isn't it? The judge of all the earth will do right. He will righteously judge every human being. And he will render to each according to their deeds. And just with that, we should also note this, that in that story, where Abraham is speaking with the angel of the Lord about destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord says to himself, or if it is truly the Lord himself, says to the Godhead, "Shall we hide from Abraham what it is that we intend to do?" Another rhetorical question, because he is not going to hide it from him, is he? He's going to tell him. And the Lord doesn't hide it from us either. And in so doing, he charges us with a responsibility, doesn't he? The righteous judgment of God is a very real thing. And no matter how hard we dance, how much we force a smile, how loud we turn up the music in our earphones, it is still coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world according to righteousness by his Son, Jesus Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is the truth of God. And we are to go out with this truth, presenting in love the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. Because every human being needs to hear that message according to Romans 1 through 3. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, help us. You know, we need these verses. It is, I think, humanly our inclination almost to skip over this section. And I haven't read it in its entirety to you tonight, and I challenge you to go and read it for yourself several times until it sinks in that this is real and this is coming. This is imminent. And it is the fate and destiny of every human being whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you and I have a charge to keep, don't we? And it is to faithfully, as stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithfully present it to children, to men and women. Faithfully in that we do not gloss over the content of these chapters. We do not in any sense gloss over why it is they need to be saved. Why on earth would we talk to people about being saved if there's not something to be saved from? Why would we talk to them about being delivered if there was not something in which they were hopelessly and eternally trapped? Why would we talk to them about being healed if they do not have a terminal illness? The gospel is founded on the truth about humanity and the measure of the grace of God is the depth of our sinfulness. But praise God, Scripture says that through saving faith in Jesus Christ, or in order for saving faith in Jesus Christ to come, He, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And it is on that basis that God, as Paul says in chapter 3, can be both just in His judgment, as these chapters describe, rendering to each according to his deeds, can be just in his judgment, and yet still the justifier of those who trust in Christ Jesus. How wonderful are his ways. They truly are past finding out. And you and I have this message to take, yes, to a lost world. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. Jesus hung on a Roman cross. And two other men hung beside him on either side. One, both of them hanging on Roman crosses. And what is the message of their fate in that moment? It is this. What could Rome do for those men? Nothing. They were not fit to live in the Roman Empire. They were judged to be unsuitable and put to death. The only power that Rome had in that moment was to destroy. Paul says, this message that we have has the power to save. So that even as that man hangs beside Jesus on that Roman cross, the power of this empire, all it could do is snuff out his life, and Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not even in the face of the power of Rome, because while Rome can only destroy, Jesus can save. And in that moment, before Jesus had even borne his sins in under God's righteous judgment, he can promise that man, and this is the truth of Romans 3, verses 21 on that we're going to come to, he could promise that man the passing over of his sins because he was about to die for them. Praise God for this message. It does not destroy, but saves. It is the power of God unto salvation. The Lord help us to preach it faithfully and wisely and lovingly, to speak the truth in love to the lost, and to tell them about saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, of which we have read far too little this evening. But we know that we have touched on some of the essence of these incredible chapters of your word that so incredibly and so powerfully and in such a terrifying way tell each human heart where they stand before a righteous God. And yet, in Christ, Father, we have learned, many of us many years ago, that in Christ there is a righteousness to be had. There is the opportunity to be set right with you, to be right with a holy God. And it is because Jesus took upon himself all that we are and all that we have done and all the filth and all the disgusting nature of humanity. He bore it all. He was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Father, we say with the songwriter, praise the Savior, you who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. And so we are beseeched then by the mercies of God, to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Lord, help us to do that tomorrow and through every day of this week and until the Lord comes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Wendy, since you're up here expecting me to give out a hymn, let's just sing a verse of 201. 201. I think it's good sometimes to sing together as we close. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And maybe we could just sing the second verse together of 201.